Have you ever wondered why you feel so tired so much of the time? I got something in the mail the other day that explains it all to us. If you're an average American, this is what goes on in your body every single day. Your heart will beat 103,689 times. Your blood will travel 168 miles as your heart pumps approximately 4 ounces per beat. You will breathe 23,040 times, inhaling 438 cubic feet of air. Your stomach will take in 3.5 pounds of food and 2.5 quarts of liquid. If you were a man, you will speak 4,800 words. If you were a woman, you will speak close to 7,000 words. That's what it says here. You will move 750 muscles and exercise 7 million brain cells. Pretty incredible that it works and that it keeps working. And it's incredible because, as we've seen here in Colossians chapter 1, we've seen that Jesus Christ is declared to be the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, things visible, things invisible. We see amazing design. We see amazing utility. And as badly as some of us have beat our bodies, we see amazing durability. And today we're going to see why we're durable, why things hold together. Now, as we have studied here in Colossians, the reason that Paul writes this epistle is because there were false teachers who had come into Colossae. And their false teaching wasn't just an outright denial of either the existence of God or the reality of Jesus Christ, but it did deny the deity, the Godship of Jesus Christ, and His supremacy in our lives. They would say things like, oh, Jesus is a mighty man, but He's not Almighty God. He's a great teacher, a wonderful person, but His teaching and His wonderfulness need to be compared against the philosophical ideas of the day and the philosophical correctness of the day in which they lived. At the same time, these false teachers were teaching a concept of God. Yes, there was a God, but He was distant. He was so far removed that He wasn't actively involved in our daily lives. And it's important for us as believers to be sober-minded and to be determined and to be decisive as to the dangers of such perversions of the truth. Let's read here verses 15 through 18 in Colossians chapter 1, and we'll look at some of these things this morning. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Paul is writing these verses to establish, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the deity of Jesus Christ and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. There's people that come and knock on my door. Well, they don't do it anymore, but they used to. They would knock on my door and they want to give me magazines from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in New York City. There's other people that ride around on bicycles with white shirts and ties, and they want to come and they just offer a blessing to my house. And there's other people that stand in front of the market and they pass out literature. And I ask them about Jesus, and they believe in Jesus. But they don't believe what this book says about Jesus. So I need to know what this book says about Jesus that I can sort through all the deception for my own spiritual good and well-being, for the spiritual good and well-being of my family, my neighborhood, my community, and our ministry. So as we've seen here in verses 15 and 16, that Jesus Christ is the image of God. Now that word image means exact image. And he couldn't be the exact image if he wasn't God. He wasn't similar to. He's the exact image of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The image of God was lost in the garden when man fell into sin. So we can't look at man any longer and understand what God is like or what God intends for man to be. So God sent His Son in His exact image to show us who God is, what He is like. And also when we look to Jesus to find out what God wants us to be. So Jesus is that image. He's the firstborn over creation. Not the firstborn in a physiological birth order sense, but firstborn in His preeminence, His high supreme rank over all things. And as we saw last week, He's the Creator. He's the Creator of all things. Nothing exists except by His hand. And all things that exist, exist for His purpose. And today in verse 17, we come to that place that's really the apex of Paul's argument, because he says here in verse 17 that Jesus is before all things, and in Him all things exist. He is before all things. There's two important implications that I want to talk to you about this morning about that. Jesus is before all things in time. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word who became flesh. He was in the beginning, not at the beginning, prior to the beginning. Jesus was before all things in existence. Before the beginning of time, before the beginning of space, Jesus was there. He is eternal. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, You had formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, You were God." This is speaking of the Creator. Before anything was formed, He was present. And we know that Colossians 1:15, Acts chapter 17, John chapter 1 tell us that Jesus is that Creator. In a personification of Jesus, in Proverbs chapter 8, the writer of Proverbs says, "I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth." Speaking of Jesus. Jesus making a personal claim about Himself to His followers in John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, before Abraham was, I am." Going right back to when God spoke to Moses from that burning bush on Mount Sinai. And Moses said, "Lord, who am I going to tell him sent me? I'll go for it. Who am I?" He said, "Tell him I am that I am." And Jesus refers 7 times in John's Gospel. And He says right here, "Before Abraham was, I am." The becoming one. Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before He was crucified. He prays to the Father, "And now, Father, glorify Me with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." You know, when there's a day when all the confusion is going to be ended because Jesus is going to come to this earth again. And it won't be difficult to know who He is, because as Revelation 22:13 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." He is before all things. Of second importance in the fact that He is before all things is the fact of His supremacy. He is above all things. He has preeminence. He has the highest rank over all things created, all things in heaven, all things on earth. Nothing and no being who has ever been, is, or whoever will be is superior to Him. He alone is the reigning King of the universe. Every single created thing owes its existence to Him. Now these statements, if you think about it, totally destroy the notion that Jesus was a great man alone or a great teacher alone. They declare that He is supreme, that He is above all things. And it flies right in the face of any teaching that would suggest otherwise. And a lot of these people that are knocking on our doors, a lot of these people that are provoking and promoting people into a godless eternity, a life of permanent torment, separated from God, are teaching things other than this. So it isn't insignificant. You know what? It's not even insignificant in the church. I've had people in this ministry, not anybody present, but in years past, people come up to me and hand me books that they read, and they tell me how great they are. And I read the book, or I look at the book, I look at the book jacket, I look at the author, I get a little idea, and it perverts the very things that we're studying. It's not healthy for us to have a perverted view of Jesus Christ, because that brings perversion into our life. Not necessarily perversion in the sense of immoral behavior or immoral sexual behavior, but it lowers our view of God. It lowers our confidence, our expectation. It diminishes holiness. It diminishes the grace of God. It diminishes the greatness of God. It diminishes the goodness of God. God says of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2 that God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. He's in charge. He's the King. He's more important than all the kings of the world because He is the King of kings. He's more powerful than all the kings of the world because He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And one day soon, when He comes back, Revelation 19:16 says, He will have on a robe and on His thigh it will be written, King of kings. Lord of Lords. His superiority and His rank as supreme, as ruling King over all creation, is very powerfully and very tangibly established in the latter half of verse 17, because He's not only before all things, but it says in the latter half of verse 17 here, that in Him all things consist, or really a better translation, the New American Standard translates it most literally, I believe, that in Him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. It's because of His word that we live in a cosmos. We live in an ordered and orderly system rather than a chaos, an unformed, confusing mass that doesn't make any sense and doesn't function properly. You see, when the Lord speaks in Genesis chapter 1, He speaks and it comes into being. He spoke order and we have order. And what is true of our natural universe is also true of our lives. We can have order or we can have chaos. We can have life or we can have death. We can have anxiety or we can have peace. We can have contentment or we can have striving. We can have hope or we can have despair. We are either upheld by Jesus Christ and resting in that, or we are trusting that other things will influence and uphold our lives, and those things will ultimately totally fail and completely disappoint. Let me make this point about how completely Jesus is presently influencing the world by looking for just a few minutes at the natural world. We tend to live our lives based on the constancy of certain laws of nature. We trust gravity. We trust oxygen in the air. We keep breathing, trusting that as we breathe whatever is out there in, whether we can see it or not, it comes in and does what it's supposed to do. Light, dark, things like that. But there are times when either an earthquake or a tsunami or El Nino or something like that comes along, and it sort of upsets in our little world the balance of things for time. And as we've seen in Northridge earthquake, as we saw last year working in Nicaragua and the Dominican Republic after the hurricanes there, though those things are relatively small in the scope of time and eternity, the devastation is incredible when just there's a little torquing of the balance of things. Could you imagine if Jesus would hit the delete button on gravity for just a few moments? We would all be jettisoned off this planet so quick, and I'm not talking the rapture. We would be out of here because there's a natural law functioning that holds us in place. Think about how the earth just happens to be in the right position relative to the sun. Move it 1 degree either way and it would either freeze or melt. And not only is the earth in the right position, but it stays there. Everything in our solar system stays in the right proximity to each other, and there's no strings holding them up or chains or wires. They're just there. They were put there and they function in an orderly fashion. The earth also happens, by some amazing coincidence, to be tilted at 23 degrees and rotate in such a way that it allows us to have four seasons, which influences the dispersion of ocean vapors in such a way that it prevents ice caps from forming and enveloping the whole world. The moon, if it were to change its position relative to the earth, would change the ocean tides in such a way that all the land would be flooded twice a day. Of course, it wouldn't matter. After the first flood, we'd all be gone anyway. If the ocean floors were merely a few feet deeper, it would so change the oxygen and carbon dioxide balances in our atmosphere that life as we know it couldn't even be suspended. If Earth's atmosphere didn't maintain its present density, the meteors that regularly hit it and burn off would be bombarding us, and we would all be living underground in meteor shelters. It's amazing the intricacy and the delicate balance of things the way that they are created. And it's amazing that the universe stays in this delicate balance to sustain life as we know it. And it's because Jesus is the sustainer of this life. He's the one that is holding things all together. Hebrews 11:3 says, "And by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible, but things which are invisible." 2,000 years ago, believers believed that the visible world was made out of the invisible. And today in the modern world, where we've become so sophisticated, science has allowed us to understand that exactly what God stated in His Word is true. Because we, visible beings, material, tangible, perceivable, seeable, touchable, exist out of atoms that we can't see. Our bodies are made up of atomic and molecular structures. And it's amazing when you consider what that means. In atomic structure, in the nucleus of an atom, there are particles called protons. They're positively charged particles, and they sort of orbit, if you will, around neutral charged particles called neutrons. What the particle is or what the atom is, hydrogen or helium or whatever, depends upon the kind of structure. But these protons are amazing in that they're positively charged particles. Now, around the protons or amongst them, there are also negatively charged particles called electrons. And you get into these little atoms as they've been able to microscopically expand them. And it's amazing because within the structure of an atom, there's more space than mass. Let me explain that in a picture that's a little bit easier to understand. If we were to take a hydrogen atom and take the proton and make it the size of a basketball, the one electron in that atom would be 3,000 miles from the proton. So that when you look at our human bodies that seem to be a solid mass but are made up of these invisible atoms, if you were to take the real mass, atomically speaking, of our bodies and melt it down, you'd have to look through a microscope to find our bodies. There's that little mass. There's more space than mass in our bodies. Yet look at us. In fact, some of us are expanding even before our eyes. Some of us are shrinking, hopefully, before our very eyes. And the Lord just causes these things to be. Now, what's really interesting about atomic structure when you consider protons is that there was a French physicist, his name is Charles Augustin de Coulomb, and he founded a law called the law of electricity. And part of the law of electricity states to us that particles of like charge, like protons, that are of the same charge, positive charges, uniformly repel each other. So where you get positive charges, like in a magnet. If you take two positive ends of a magnet and try to hold them together, they repel each other. That's a law of electricity. There's a natural influence where they repel rather than draw one another or hold one another together. But the amazing thing about this is we don't understand why the protons in an atom stay together rather than repel one another like a magnet does. In fact, there's such a powerful repelling influence upon these protons that if you were to get a gram of protons, which would be very difficult to do, but if you could get a gram of protons and put them on the North Pole and a gram of protons and put them on the South Pole, they'd be 8,000 miles apart. Yet it would take 26 million pounds of pressure exerted upon them to keep them from totally repelling each other and flying off into space. 26 million pounds of pressure. Science doesn't really admit this, but it's more than a confusion to them. It's alarming to them to consider that they don't have an answer to this. That they can tell us so many things, but when you come right down to the fundamental issue of atomic structure, which is a central issue in mass, everything that is of physical mass is formed out of atoms. The seen, made out of the invisible. And we have no idea, scientifically speaking, why they hold together. Now, we know how to split the atoms. We get an unstable atom and we move neutrons into the proton structure and we're able to make them repel. We're able to make them function as they would do naturally. We call that atomic bombs. The big puff, the big explosion, that's when we, by scientific means, cause the protons to respond as they naturally would. There's all kinds of ideas that have been proffered, hypotheses and theories and things. We could all take quantum physics and they'd fill our minds with all kinds of unproven notions about why something that shouldn't be is. And isn't it amazing that God in His wisdom can allow a little child to be able to answer this question when the most brilliant of scientists can? Jesus Christ is the one that holds all things together. I want to look for just a minute at 2 Peter chapter 3 because there's some things in there that I think are important for us to recognize. Because Jesus is not always going to hold this world together. There is a time coming when these natural influences will respond by their nature rather than under the controlling power of Jesus Christ, and this world will change instantaneously and radically. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as 1 day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, as I talked about last week, the scoffers are there. They're the scoffers that listen to these things and say, if your God is so great and if your God is so good, how come he created such a messed up world? And if you remember, the answer to that is he didn't create this world as it is. He created this world perfect. This world is as messed up as it is because men have rebelled against their Creator. Yet God hasn't forsaken his creation. He sent his Son, the Redeemer, to redeem this world unto himself, and he has won that redemption. The curse has been effectively dealt with, but as Hebrews 2 tells us, he has not yet subjected all things under his feet as he one day will. And the reason that he has not yet subjected all things under his feet as he one day will is that God is long-suffering towards mankind. He doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he is still preaching the word of repentance, the word of grace, which is able to give life and to build us up and to give us an inheritance. But even though the mockers are there and the scoffers and the millennial madness, good, bad, and otherwise, there is a day coming that just as certainly as the Lord spoke and the worlds came into creation, that the Lord is going to speak again in a decisive way. Verse 7 here tells us that the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved, were preserved by His Word. He's preserving us. He's holding us together. He's maintaining an order. But there's a day coming because this world that is now held in order is reserved for a time of judgment. Not against the people of God, but against those who reject God, those who are not His people. And it's interesting because this destruction that is coming, it says that the earth will be dissolved. There's a fervent heat, and that is very much like what happens with nuclear fission or atomic fission. Intense destruction. So maybe Jesus will just pull his hand back from the atomic structure of the world and it will just be gone. Because the Scripture promises that this earth isn't forever. As verse 13 says here, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. And those new heavens and new earth will come. We know that a day soon is coming, the rapture of the church, when the Lord will call the church out of this world to meet Him. And sometime after that, there will be a 7-year period called the tribulation, the last 3.5 years of that, the great tribulation, a time of suffering on this world like the world has never seen. I don't know what's going to go on then. Revelation chapter 5 and 6 and following talk about that. I'm not going to be here, so I'm not worried about it. I don't want you to be here either, so you don't have to worry about it. But that day is coming. And at the end of that 7-year period, Jesus Christ is coming back with the church to reign and rule in righteousness for 1,000 years on this earth. And at the end of that 1,000-year millennial reign, there's a day of judgment coming upon this world. And this world will be gone. And we will live forever with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. That is our hope. You see, our hope isn't what goes on in this world. Our hope is in the one who is holding this world together. Science has accomplished wonderful things. But let's call it what it is. Science isn't inventing new things. It's just finding what God has done. It's just acknowledging what believers believed 2,000 years ago, the visible world is made up of invisible things, and now we have these microscopes and things that prove to us what God has done and what God has stated in His world, in His Word. Now think about this for a minute. These things of the physical universe of our world, they're amazing. I'm not real science-oriented, you know that. Probably proven it again this morning. But when you think about how amazing the universe is. That there is one that is greater than it, the creator of it, who is holding it and all in it together, even as we speak. You realize we are totally dependent upon Him. Completely. We exist at His whim and fancy. Praise God that He's good. That His whim and fancy is good. It's not for calamity. It's for a future and for a hope. He's under no obligation to us. He owes us nothing. We owe Him everything. Yet He still holds us together. For by Him, all things are held together. Now, there's those times when each of us in our own personal lives, we feel like we're just falling apart. The roof is coming down on us. Sometimes we're like the disciples on that stormy sea. He said, Lord, how come you don't care? Lord, how come you're not doing something? Where are you? Why don't you help me? We question His love for us. We question His power and ability to help us. Yet the same power that holds this entire universe together is at our disposal. In fact, whether we know it or not, He's holding us together. And you will know that you are together if you entrust your life into His safekeeping. I'm so thankful this morning, knowing what a basic human disaster I am, that my hope and my trust is in Him. I've done my best to make a mess of things. Yet, His best is all He has to offer us because He holds all things together. As we close this morning, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and see a beautiful prayer that Paul offers for the believers in Ephesus that applies to these very things that we're talking about. Some have called this a prayer of realization, a prayer that these believers would realize who they are in Christ, that God would quicken their understanding. So Paul prays here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. He prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, King of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Paul is praying here that their spiritual eyes, that their spiritual understanding, that their true understanding of life and of the world in Christ would be such that they would come to know, number one, the hope of His calling. We have so perverted hope. Oh, I hope I win the lottery. I hope Bush is elected. I hope Gore is elected. I hope this. I hope that. That's not hope. Biblical hope isn't a word of cross our fingers and hope we get lucky. It's a word of expectation. It's a word of confidence. It's a word of assurance. And here it means that God would reveal to the believer what is the hope of His calling. It's a certainty when God's hand is upon your life, when your life is in His hand. He's holding you together. And it doesn't matter how you feel inside, and it doesn't matter how things look outside, we look to Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We sing that song, and we sing it because it's true. So it's important that we have understanding of, number one, the hope of His calling, and number two, verse 18 says here, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Guys, as the Lord's children, we do not have to live like beggars. He has granted to us all the riches that we could ever want in His Son. when we use the word riches in our culture, first thing that we think of has a dollar sign. But haven't we proven that that's not what true riches is about? That you, there are things that money can't buy. Go to the supermarket and read Enquirer or Star, one of those rags today. The people that have got everything that we don't have that we think we ought to get just to see if it's okay, they're a mess. There are riches that only God can give. Sometimes it is material. But sometimes the material is the problem. And it's important that we know that His grace is sufficient. It's important that we are resting that He will supply our every need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That when He has said to you, Beloved, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that no matter whether you feel left or forsaken, He hasn't, because by His word He is upholding all things, including you. So lastly, Paul prays here in verse 19 that these believers would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe. God wants you to know the exceeding greatness of His power at work on you and for you and in you, capable of working through you, taking the most decrepit of material, cleansing it, shaping it, forming it, pouring His life into it, and calling it pastor, calling it servant, calling it neighbor, calling it mom, calling it dad. That is the power of God to invade and transform life. And He wants us to know the reality of that power in full measure. Because that's the same power He describes here in verse 20 by which He raised His Son. It's resurrection power. Jesus was dead, but now He's alive and He sits evermore at the right hand of the Father and dwells within the hearts of His people, giving us His life and His power. Power to see a world very, very differently. Power to see the tragedy of this world, yet see God's grace in it. 36 years ago, we were told, you can't pray in public schools. Now, I don't think that should stop Christians from praying in public schools. The reason we're not praying in the schools is because we quit praying. Nobody has a right to tell us whether or not to pray. But now we see kids getting killed in our schools. And they're begging the pastors to come in and pray. I'm sorry for the tragedy. I'm sorry for the suffering. But God will allow affliction and suffering and heartache in this world if that's what it takes to wake people up. And I think we're asleep. And maybe what the church is most asleep to is the power of God. Where is the power? Where is the power of God's love, the power of God's holiness, the power of God's goodness, the power to touch and transform lives? Are you experiencing it? That's the first question that we need to ask. Not about the organization or the building or the group of people, but are you experiencing the power of God in your life? Because that's exactly what Paul is praying for here. He knows that God wants you to know that. He knows that God wants you to experience that resurrection power where you may be in a situation where you feel dead in your tracks. And God comes in and He puts His hand on you and He lifts you up. And He shows you that you ain't dead till He calls you home because you're His. And that's not determined by our emotion, and it's not determined by our circumstances. It's certain because God has declared it to be so. God spoke in Genesis, and the world came into being. He is still speaking today as the controlling, dominating influence over this world. Not just physically, but spiritually. He wants to have control over our lives, not to stifle us, but to enhance, to fulfill, to develop, that we will flourish, that we will thrive, that we will know why He gave us life to begin with. How foolish it is that we doubt. How totally foolish it is that our fears and our anxieties cause us to question the ability of God. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again, and they couldn't. You and I are Humpty Dumpty's. We fell off the wall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put us together again, but Jesus Christ has. and He is holding us together. If God is for us, who can stand against us? I don't know everybody here today, so I don't know where you're at. Maybe you haven't fallen off the wall yet, or maybe you fell and don't know where to go, so you showed up here. But the Lord is crying out to you in love today to come to Him. To come to Him and say, Lord, you know what? I can't get my life together. I need You. He wants you. That's exactly what He wants you to do. He wants you to repent today, to turn from living for yourself, from living after your own desires, from being the king of your own life, from being the center of your own universe, and say, Lord, You're the one who's created all things. I'm here not only by You, but I'm here for You. I want to put my life in Your hands. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me that I have lived a life of sin. I have lived a life after my own devices. Lord, cleanse me and come into my life. Take control of my life. Put me together. Hold me together. His heart yearns to do that today. His heart is breaking for every person on this campus today. He looks at them as sheep without a shepherd, and He has compassion. He weeps. If you're not His today, He weeps for you to return to Him. And if you're His today and you've wandered, you probably feel like your life is falling apart because you're in the wrong hands. He wants you to come. And you can do that by faith right now, by just asking Him to come in and to continue or to begin a new work. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your forgiveness. Lord, our fears, our doubts, our worries, our frustrations, our panic. Lord, they're all simply a denial that You are in control of everything. Lord, You the one who created all things visible and invisible. You the one who are holding things together that the most brilliant minds of science can't explain how. So, Father, help us to find that blessed fulfillment by yielding our lives to You. And, Father, in yielding our lives to You, may You conform us into the image of Your Son. May You make us more like Him and less like us and less like the world. And Father, may the world know that we are Christians by Your love, radiating among us and out from us. Father, we thank You that You who are all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, have condescended through Your Son to touch our lives in this way. And Father, we love You. And we thank You for Your love today.